Good morning, everyone. Wow, it's helpful to have a microphone. You guys are chatty this morning. I need to cut through. Hey, it's good to be with you today. My name is Pastor Jonathan. I am one of the associate pastors here at Emmanuel Bible Church. Welcome. It's good to see all your smiling faces. I know we've had a lot of visitors recently and first-time comers, so if you are new here today, a special welcome here for you. We're glad that you're here. If you want to know a little bit about us, I'll just go ahead and I'll give you our purpose statement up front, our vision statement. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His word and doing His will in the power that He provides us for the praise of His glory. Whew, I got it. Usually that's Pastor Mark up here, and he loves to quote that and remind the church what our purpose and our passion is. He's gone this week, and so as I pray this morning, we'll pray for him, and we'll kick things off here. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning to come and gather together with your people. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified today in our gathering and in our worship of you and our praise of you. Lord, I pray that we would put a smile on your face by even just our attention to the teaching of your word. Lord, help us to settle our hearts and our minds to be focused on you today and to be able to clearly understand the message that you have for us. Lord, we pray a blessing on Pastor Ian as he brings the message today. We also pray for Pastor Mark and Lynn as they are away this week. Lord, would you be with them, watch over them, and bring them back to us refreshed. God, as we step into the service this morning, Lord, I just pray that you do a work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit to make us more like you. Help us to take that one next step on our faith journey to love you more, to know you more, and to love each other more so that we might be prepared to be a light in this dark world for the sake of your kingdom and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 6. If you've been reading along with us, we started the Isaiah sermon series last week, and we had a reading schedule put together for the church so that we could all read through the book together. And hopefully, if you've been tracking with that, you would have already read chapter 6 this week. But during the first service, I was just thinking, what an amazing thought that the same Ancient of Days that we are singing about, the same God that we are worshiping today, that's the same God that Isaiah has his vision of. Thousands of years ago. Amen. What an incredible thing. Read along with me if you'd like to, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And the holy seed is its stump. Let's continue to worship today.
Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in song this morning and for helping to prepare our minds and our hearts to hear from the scriptures and hear from the word of the Lord this morning. Good to be with you this morning. My name is Ian. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Emmanuel Bible Church. As Pastor Jonathan mentioned, Pastor Mark is out of town this week, and so I'm grateful for the opportunity to lead you in the word this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, take them out and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the second week of our fall series through the book of Isaiah that will lead us all the way up to Christmas. And so the reading schedule that we've produced for this series has landed us in Isaiah chapter 6. So that's where we'll be for our time together this morning. This series presents us with a little bit of an interesting and a unique opportunity to take several months to go through one of the longest books of the Old Testament, but also one of the most significant, simply because of the number of times that it is referenced and it is quoted in the rest of Scripture. Reading Isaiah straight through can be a little challenging at times, and I'm sure if you've not experienced this yet, you will soon. Many times in Isaiah, you'll be reading a passage that is very familiar to you, maybe something that you would find on a Christmas card or on a coffee mug or on a bumper sticker. And you realize, as you read through the surrounding context, that it's clearly more complicated and difficult to understand than we originally thought. This morning, we have the opportunity to look at just one chapter in the book of Isaiah. This is the only week in our series where just one chapter will be in front of us, but that helps us to dive in a little bit deeper this morning. Last week, Pastor Mark led us through the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, which functions as a sort of introduction to the book. Almost all of the themes that we'll encounter through the rest of the book of Isaiah are at least raised in those first five chapters. So that kind of function as the introduction. And if we think back to last week, what do we learn there about the people of Judah to whom God has sent Isaiah? What do we learn about the people of Judah? Well, we found out, for one, that they are corrupt. We found out that they stand guilty before God. Through the story of the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Exodus, we see that God has rescued the family of Abraham out of Egypt and made a covenant with them and promised to give them land and to use them as a light to the nations. But rather than participating in God's design for them as a people, the people of Israel had broken that covenant and had acted just like all of the other nations out of which they'd been called. So God sends prophets to inform them of their covenant violations and to offer them opportunities to repent and to turn back to him, but also to warn them about the consequences if they do not. Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's account of how God called him to be one of these prophetic figures. I hope that you've had the opportunity to interact with Isaiah chapter 6 this week. Pastor Jonathan has already read that for us this morning. But my hope is that as we were reading and interacting with this text this week, that a number of questions were generated. This is a difficult text to understand in a number of ways. It's not very long. It's only about 13 verses. But there's a lot going on, a lot packed in here. So for the rest of our time this morning, we'll unpack this text and see what it is that God would have us to learn through it. Let's open with a short word of prayer, and then we'll dive into Isaiah chapter 6. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here together this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to sing and worship to you, and we're grateful for the opportunity to open your scriptures and to receive a word from you once again this morning. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and that you'd give us open minds and open hearts so that we might see clearly who you are and how this text can help to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus. And we pray that you would do that in us by your Spirit this morning. I pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, as best as we can tell, that would be 739 BC, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, that's remarkable, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What's going on here at the beginning of this passage? Clearly, God has caught up Isaiah in some kind of visionary experience here. There are not a lot of details given about exactly how this happened. Isaiah just appears to wake up one day and find himself where? Back at verse 1, where does Isaiah find himself here? He finds himself in the temple. That's interesting. Not only is he in the temple, he gets a glimpse of God somehow, which would probably put him in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies. This puts him in a very small category of people who have seen some part of God and survived. Back in Exodus 33, we learned that you can't see God's face and live. In that passage, Moses is allowed to see his back for just a moment. But here in Isaiah 6, we don't get a lot of detail about the appearance of God. And I think that's for a good reason. Isaiah is clearly not anticipating having this vision. He didn't bring a pad of paper and a pen with him to write down all of the details about what he sees. So what's recorded before us this morning is his memory of this experience. And what he remembers mostly is God's long, glorious robe and the smoke that is everywhere filling the temple. That's not the only thing he remembers. That would be the most notable aspects of his memory of God himself. But what else does he mention back in verse 2? Look back at verse 2 with me. He mentions, what other figures are there besides God and Isaiah himself? The seraphim. Yeah, interesting. Seraphim. What do we know about seraphim? These are really interesting figures, partially because we don't actually know all that much about them, but we could say a few things based on the biblical data. We could say for sure that seraphim are not angels. They're in a different kind of category. They're a different kind of being that apparently also attend and serve God in his heavenly temple. We can say that they're not human in form. I think just speaking from my own experience, I think many people actually imagine seraphim as humans with wings. In some cases, actually, maybe you're familiar with this, in some cases, they actually get depicted as like plump, cute babies with wings. Are you familiar with this? You've seen this before? This is fascinating. There's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. That comes from somewhere else. I thought about putting a picture of one of these on the screen, but I'm actually trying to get that idea out of our heads, so I decided to not do that this morning. But the word seraphim is actually interesting. Your English Bible translator has actually not translated this word. They have decided to just spell it with English letters. It's a Hebrew word, seraph, that means burning one. Burning one. And the rest of the Old Testament, this word most frequently gets used of venomous snakes. fascinating. In Isaiah's vision, they have three pairs of wings. One pair covers their feet as a symbol of humility. Another covers their face because apparently they're not allowed to look at God directly either. All of this would be to say, the best picture of these figures that are attending and serving God in his temple, the best picture would be some kind of fiery serpent with wings and feet. They're terrifying. If you meet one on the street, you don't want to go walk up and introduce yourself. These are terrifying figures. And the detail that we get in verse 4, their praise is so loud that the foundations of the temple itself are shaking. So how does Isaiah respond to this? Is Isaiah jumping for joy? Is he glad for the opportunity to witness such a unique and rare event? Is he just kind of sit back and take it all in? We don't know all that much about Isaiah in terms of who he was before God gave him this call into ministry as a prophet. More than likely, he's a regular guy who's trying to serve God and trying to be obedient and to try to glorify him with his life. And then one day, he just wakes up and finds himself in the most holy place, in the temple. And he knows full well, being a good Bible-believing Israelite, he's not supposed to be in there. No one's actually supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, except for one person on one day of the year. That would be the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which in the Jewish calendar was actually Wednesday this last week. So Isaiah is not the high priest, and it's not the Day of Atonement, but somehow he finds himself in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, and he sees a depiction of God himself on the throne, and the whole temple is full of smoke, and the fiery winged serpent creatures are praising God so loudly that the whole temple is shaking, and Isaiah is terrified. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." Now, the beginning of this verse is a little bit funny in English. We don't really use the word woe very often, and if we do, generally what we mean by it is maybe a person has experienced a set of negative events in their life, and it's just sort of a bad series of coincidences, and so we would say, oh, woe is me. You know, things aren't going very well right now. That's not what woe means in the Old Testament. Woe means danger. Woe is an indication of trouble. Trouble is coming. That is followed, in the ESV, which we've been reading from, that is followed by, I am lost, which is fine. That's a good translation. Some of your Bibles may say something like, I am ruined. That's fine as well. Can I give you the NIV, the New Ian version of Isaiah 6:5? Isaiah says, I'm done. I've somehow ended up in front of the dangerous presence of God. I'm toast. This is it. This is the end. And he tells you why. He tells you why right here. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This vision that God has given to Isaiah here has struck him with one thing in particular. That would be God's holiness. God's set apartness, the utter contrast between God and humans, contrast between God's perfect purity and humanity's deep sinfulness, God's complete faithfulness and humanity's total faithlessness, God's moral perfection and humanity's moral compromise. Isaiah doesn't believe he's exempt from this either. Did you notice that in this verse? He and the rest of the people of Israel are all in the same boat here. They are impure. They are unclean before God. Specifically here, this mentions their lips, which would mean the words that they speak. And then by extension, the thoughts of their minds and their hearts are corrupt. And so Isaiah says, I'm a compromised, sinful human, and somehow I've ended up before the presence of God. I'm done. Then the story continues in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is a little bit of a surprising twist in this story. You wouldn't actually think that a fiery serpent creature flying at you with a hot coal is a good thing. You wouldn't think that that would be a good thing. But rather than God's perfect holiness destroying Isaiah, it's actually purified him. It doesn't burn him up. It actually burns his sin away. This is fascinating. Then Isaiah becomes aware that God is searching for a representative, searching for someone who would go out and announce his message to the people. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Now let's think about this for a minute. There are many passages in the Bible that we encounter that we've heard many times, that we're very, very familiar with, and we've become actually so familiar with them that we think we know exactly what's going on in them. And then as we're reading through a whole chunk of text, we actually will just speed over them because we think we've got them wrapped up. We know exactly what they're all about. And we can actually miss what's actually happening in the passage that way. I would argue that this is probably one of those texts. So I hope we were able to slow down and carefully consider this week what the meaning of this would be. Historically, I think many Christians have used this verse as a sort of dramatic acceptance of what they interpret as God's call to ministry in their own life. And they sort of want to put themselves in Isaiah's place here, picking up on his willingness to serve, which I think is well-intentioned, of course, but I think it's also wise for us to take a step back for a moment and watch how Isaiah's ministry unfolds in the rest of the book before we want to go put ourselves in his place. Look at the message that God gives him to announce to the people. Verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That is the content of the message that Isaiah is to announce. Then God continues to explain further what Isaiah's mission is. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and turn and be healed. So what I want to do at this point is to sort of put a pin in this and read through the rest of the passage and keep this going till the end. And then what I want to do is come back and deal with the theological question that this creates right here. My guess is as we were reading through this week, this is probably the part right here that generated the most question, the most thought, and maybe the most confusion. So we're going to come back to this at the end, but let's finish out the rest of the text first. So Isaiah receives this instruction from God, and is he eager to get to work? Is he excited about his new calling, new vocation? He's excited to maybe get out and change the world for God. How long, O Lord? How long do I have to do this for? This isn't fun. He's not excited about this. This is a difficult and hard road before him. Here's God's answer. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So here's what's going on here. God is giving Isaiah a picture of what is to come for the people of Israel and Judah in many ways. It will be similar to what Isaiah just went through in his experience in the temple. He was made aware of his sinfulness, his guilt before God, and he had to undergo God's fiery judgment, but the fire doesn't destroy him. The fire purifies him. We can watch this play out for the people as a whole in the Old Testament as well. So let's take a brief historical tour for the rest of the Old Testament, and then we will return to the question of theology at the end. Here's what's going to happen. God is going to use Isaiah to go to the people and to announce that his judgment is coming on the nation because they have not kept the covenant. They've not been the holy people that he's called them to be. And instead, they've become just like all of the other nations. They've worshiped the gods of the other nations. They've adopted the worship practices of the other nations. They've been a nation of injustice and wickedness. They've not become the light to the nations that God has intended them to be. So over the next 150 years from the time of this vision, here's what takes place. God would continue to send prophets to warn his people of the coming judgment, and the people don't listen. 17 years after Isaiah's vision, the northern 10 tribes of Israel would be conquered by an Assyrian army led by a military leader named Sargon II. Many Israelites would be killed at this point. Many would be taken captive. Most who survive would be scattered to various other territories and lands that Assyria has already conquered, and they'll never return. They'll never return to their land. In the story of Scripture, we don't really ever hear of the 10 northern tribes again after this. For the next 100 years, God would send more and more prophets to announce the coming judgment and to encourage the people of Judah to repent. With the exception of a few, just a handful of kings who were good and faithful, Judah's leadership would continue to lead the people into more and more rebellion and idolatry. Then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon shows up at the gates of Jerusalem with a massive army. And he captures Jerusalem, and he takes the leadership and the royal families off into exile, including the Daniel of the Old Testament. Judah at this point becomes a Babylonian vassal. Then King Jeconiah of Judah rebels against Babylon, against the advice of Jeremiah the prophet. And so 8 years after the first exile, Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem and conquers it again and deports another wave of Israelites into exile in Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel would be one of those taken at this point. Now only the poor and the day laborers are left in the city. The next rebellion, led by King Zedekiah, would be the last straw for the people of Judah. In 586, Babylon comes back, and this time they destroy the city completely and burn the temple to the ground. How long will Isaiah announce God's message to his people? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here's the note of hope at the end. God is going to preserve a remnant through the fire of his judgment. This is how God remains faithful to his promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David. The judgment will come. The judgment will come on Jerusalem, but it will not completely destroy Israel. It will purify them, and they will come out the other side, and God will continue to work through them to accomplish his purposes. Let's return now to the main theological question that is probably raised in this passage for most of us, and I think it's probably centered around verses 9 and 10 right here. I'll put those back on the screen, and let's think about this for a moment. Probably two questions would have come to mind for most of us. One would be, why does God send a prophet on a mission to announce a message that he knows will not be received? And then the second part, why does God seemingly not want the people to repent here? Now, we don't have time to give these questions the attention that they probably deserve and that we could give them this morning. So rather than trying to wrap them all up and kind of put a bow on them, I would want to just offer you three brief theological reflections that will hopefully help us to understand this passage a little better and will kind of point us in the right direction here. First, it might be helpful to begin just by pointing out that it is not the case in this passage here. It's not the case that the people are in a state of moral innocence, that they are in a state of being good and in right relationship with God. It's not the case that God has taken a good people and has turned them away from himself without any action on their own part. The people who experience God's judgment here have actually already turned themselves away from God. I think this text is very much about the kinds of people who are going to hear Isaiah's message. This is an expansion in some ways of something Pastor Mark mentioned last week about the same fire that softens wax also hardens clay. So if you are a person whose heart is turned away from God and has no interest in God's purposes for the world, then Isaiah's message will be one of judgment, will be one of destruction and terror. But if you're the kind of person who acknowledges God and submits to him, if you're the kind of person who sees and identifies the corruption and sin in the world and in human beings and longs for God to fix it and make it right again, Isaiah's message is one of deliverance, of purification, and of hope. So in one sense, God has not done anything to the people that they've not already done to themselves. What God has done here is simply applied the heat and revealed the kinds of people that they already are. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. If we've been paying attention to our Old Testaments, we already know that the heart of this people is already dull. Their ears are already heavy. Their eyes are already blind, and they have been for centuries. Second, I think it's important to understand that God is speaking on a national level here. The point is not that no individual people will respond positively to Isaiah's message. All we need to do is just read the rest of the book of Isaiah, and we'll encounter several people who respond positively. King Hezekiah would be one. Isaiah and Hezekiah actually have a pretty good relationship for the most part. But we can see for the rest of Isaiah, the nation as a whole is turned on a cultural level against God. So in one sense, God speaks sort of generally here about the nation as a whole not responding to Isaiah. Third, let's also remember that God has delayed his judgment on the sin of Israel for centuries by this point, and it will be delayed by another 136 years from the time of this vision before it is finally completed. God's grace and mercy toward his people in postponing his judgment is all throughout the Old Testament. Those who believe in God and those who trust in his plan through Israel for the world have every opportunity to demonstrate it. Those who have hardened their hearts against God have many, many chances to repent. But apparently at this point, after centuries and centuries of idolatry, the nation as a whole has reached a point of no return, and there's no road back for them anymore. Israel as a nation has just been turned away from God for so long and so severely that they will first need to be judged, and they will first need to go through the fire to be purified and to remove the sin that is among them. After that, God will graciously preserve a remnant and continue to work through them to accomplish his purposes. All right, what should we take away then from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning? I just have three things to highlight as we close our time together. The first takeaway from Isaiah chapter 6 is that God's holiness should result in our humility. This passage calls us to continually be humbling ourselves before God and recognizing God's own holiness. Isaiah's vision helps us to realize this gap between God and people, and appreciate more fully what Jesus has done to bridge that gap and to bring us back into right relationship with himself. The atonement and the forgiveness that Isaiah experiences here through a coal from the altar in the temple has been provided for us in Christ. Second, our response to God's word reveals the kinds of people that we are becoming. When the word of God comes to us, how do we respond to it? When the word of God comes to us, do we receive it? And do we imagine ways in which it might shape us and mold us? Do we allow it to work on us and to transform us? Or do we resist it? Do we push it away? Do we try to minimize it? For those of us who are surrendered to Jesus, his return will be a joyful thing. But for those of us who are more interested in ruling our own lives, Jesus' return will be a terrible, terrible thing. A good indication of where we stand is how we respond when God speaks in his word. Third and final takeaway, God's faithfulness does not depend on human obedience. This is really something I think the entire Old Testament can teach us, but Isaiah 6, I think, highlights it especially here for us. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, God has been revealing his plan of redemption to the world and inviting humans to partake and be a part of it. So he begins his plan by choosing one nation out of all the other nations, and then that nation goes astray. So he chooses one tribe within that nation, and then they prove themselves unfaithful too. So he chooses one line of kings within the tribe, within the nation, and those kings eventually lead the whole people down into exile. But in the language of Isaiah, even though the whole tree is cut down, the stump remains, and a shoot will grow out of that stump, to borrow language from next week in Isaiah chapter 11. Ultimately, God's redemptive plan is completed in sending the ultimate king from that line of kings, from that tribe, from that nation. And his plan is accomplished in the sending of Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 6. I think Isaiah chapter 6 helps us to humble ourselves before God, to reflect on the state of our own hearts and how we receive and respond to God's word. And ultimately, I think helps us to understand God's faithfulness more deeply and more completely. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word to us through the book of Isaiah, through Isaiah chapter 6. We're grateful that you have spoken to us and that you continue to grant us wisdom by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to be wise and be good and faithful readers and doers of your word. And we pray that you would help us to participate with you and to be obedient to your commands to us, and that we would be able to represent you well to a broken and hurting world that is in need of the message that you have for it. We pray that you would use us and that you would help us to do that this morning. Pray this all in your name. Amen.